There was a little old lady, and she, you know, lived by herself. She'd been a widow for many years, and she lived next door to this very young man, and that guy would help her do so many things, help her in the yard whenever she needed it, whenever she brought groceries home, you know, he'd help her unload the car and bring him into the house, and he was just there all the time to help her out, and he said, hey, if you ever need any help, I'm here for you, and she just finally asked the young man, she says, well, you know, what brought you to this point in your life? You're such a fine young man. He says, well, I want you to know I wasn't always that way. In fact, I had a real drug problem. She goes, you gotta be kidding me. You had a drug problem? He says, yeah, my parents drug me to church every Sunday morning. They drug me to church on Sunday nights, and they drug me to midweek services. And you know what? I gave my life to Jesus, and nothing has been the same. I love that. And I want to talk about being in church is really kind of what I want to talk about tonight, really about the church. As a pastor, I've been now pastoring for 35 years. And I've heard over the years a lot of what the church ought to be about, how it ought to run, how it ought to function, what it ought to look like physically, how it ought to function spiritually. There are books, there are seminars and courses ad infinitum, ad nauseum, about everything that goes on in the church, whether universal and around the world or even here nationally. There are hundreds and hundreds, thousands actually, of resources that you can read as a pastor, as a layperson, and how you can do church better. I'm right now in the middle of having to renovate one of our facilities. So, you know, there are people we've had to go through. We've built a building at one time. I know this one time was erected. And there are companies that will come in and they'll tell you how do you have a slick program and get people to give and get people to pledge and do all that stuff. And they'll follow up on people and they'll make calls. You need to pay and all this kind of stuff. There's a lot of information out there on how you ought to operate the church. But there's the question I ask myself. What does God say about his church? How does God want his church to operate? What is the priority? What is the heart of God for his church? Well, that's what I want to talk about tonight. I've asked you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And so I want to just read. We're going to look through the first 9 verses tonight. So just follow along. I want to get them into our hearts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So he said, go and tell this people. You might be thinking to yourself tonight, what are we going to learn what the church ought to be when we're looking at a book in the Old Testament and the church wasn't even established yet? I think that's a fair question. But understand this, God's church is not this building, right? God's church is his people. And the things that God is concerned about his people in this passage, as we're going to see, is the same thing he's concerned about for his people, that's us today. The Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, this is God speaking, he says, I change not. So I want to glean from this passage what we can apply to us as members of Revival Church today. I've entitled our message for this evening, God's Heart for the Church. There are 6 principles that I want to pull out of these verses tonight. So if you like to take notes, 6 principles. Now we need to begin by setting the scene so we understand the context. Isaiah is obviously a prophet of God. He wrote this, and he wasn't just any prophet. Some say Isaiah was the greatest prophet ever known. He prophesied during a reign of 4 kings. And it was during a time of spiritual and moral decay as a nation. In fact, by the time he writes this, the northern kingdoms of Israel have been taken captive by Assyria, assembled and taken away. They're removed. In fact, even as he is writing this, the southern kingdom may be well on its way of being taken into captivity. And so these are difficult times, it's unstable times, and Isaiah had a very strategic ministry. God had raised him up to speak to the southern two tribes of Judah that if they don't turn from their ways, Babylon is going to come and take them captive. Of course, you know the end of the story. That's exactly what happens. But at this point, these are pivotal times in the life of Judah. And in the midst of these days, there comes a king by the name of Uzziah. We read of him in verse 1. Compared to other kings of his time, some before and some after, he had great influence and he did have a time of godliness. He began his reign at the age of 16 years old. Can you imagine? Both of the candidates running now are in their 60s. He was 16. And he reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 4 also tells us he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Unfortunately, near the end of his life, he got involved in a debacle. He was a king, but being a king in his mind wasn't enough. He wanted to be a priest. And God said, you can't be a priest. You can't do that. It's for a select few. But he wanted to be a priest. And so he goes in the temple with this incense, and God struck him with leprosy. And King Uzziah lived the latter part of his life in isolation. But because of his many accomplishments and because of his great influence, I mean, he subdued most of the enemies of Judah in the name of God, and there was a time of peace, that though the nation right now is beginning to decline, as long as Uzziah was alive, there was a sense of hope, and there was a sense of security for the people of Judah. Under the leadership of Uzziah, Judah had become, frankly, very prosperous. But now as we read in verse 1, he has died. And because he had died, there is despair. There's a sense of concern. There's worry amongst the people. In other words, now what are we going to do? King Uzziah has died. In the minds of the people, as long as he's alive, he kind of preserved the nation from falling apart at the seams. But once he died, panic sets in. So this sets the backdrop. And what we read here in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. That's an incredible statement in of itself, right? I mean, here God allows his prophet Isaiah to see the very throne room of God in heaven. It's a significant vision. By the way, look at the word Lord there in your Bibles. It's an uppercase L and then lowercase letters after that. Whenever you see that in the Bible, the Hebrew word is Adonai. Adonai. And that is an expression of God's sovereignty. If you jump down to verse 3, the word Lord is used again. It's all uppercase letters, right? And that represents or speaks of the Hebrew word Yahweh. That speaks of God's, of course, essential nature, the I am. But understand, this is Adonai, the sovereignty of God. And so with that in mind, we can understand the significance of Isaiah's statement. What he's saying is, in the year we lost our human king, I saw the sovereign king, and he's seated on the throne. What he's saying to the people is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is there's no need to panic. God's still on the throne. Human history isn't dependent upon human kings. It is absolutely dependent upon the sovereign rule of God himself. Boy, we need to remind ourselves about that, right? As we find ourselves in an election year, and you're going, what? I've been voting, I don't know how many years now, a lot. I have never experienced anything at times we're living right now. It's like, well, the best of two evils. What am I going to do here? You know, I mean, if we're relying on, people put so much stock. What am I going to do? What are we going to do? Really? What are we going to do as a Christian? My eyes are on Jesus. Amen. I'm not panicking. I'm not worried. But we do see the decline of our nation. I mean, it wasn't how many years ago, Ten Commandments removed from courtrooms, prayer taken out of the schools, abortion allowed, same-sex marriages, the threat of global terrorism, even national terrorism. That can cause you to get pretty freaked out. But God is still on the throne. And that's exactly what God was doing. At a time where the people were in crisis, Isaiah sees a vision of God. He's on the throne. The throne is reflective of the fact that he's the ruler of all things. And I love the fact that Isaiah doesn't see God pacing around the throne. He doesn't see God standing on the throne looking down. What are we going to do? No, God is sitting on the throne. In other words, no panic. Things are going as scheduled. I'm not worried. God's looking the same way today. But notice he says he was high and lifted up. He was exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Have you ever been to a wedding? And of course, many of you were there because you're married, right? You were there. And the bride's, you know, train of her dress kind of was long. That's how my wife's were. We have these steps that are about, our stage is about this height. There was steps all the way down. And when we were getting married, her train went through about, I don't know, 4 or 5 steps down. So the train of God's robe here speaks of his regal presence, his regal glory. And he says it filled the temple. Now, the first thing I want you to see is this. The first thing that Isaiah is experiencing here is a high view of God. That's the first point I want to make tonight. The first essential element that God wants in his church is a high view of God. See, although there are those who would say, well, the emphasis of the church is to make everybody happy. The church, the priority of the church is to make everybody love one another, get along, or encourage one another. Now, those are good things. But that's not the priority of the church. The priority of the church is to have a high view of God. And how do we do that? I'll tell you how you do that. By teaching God's word. I'm so thankful that you're part of a church where Pastor John does that. He is setting a high view of God by teaching the word of God verse by verse. It was Martin Luther who said, "The true Christian church is the work of the word communicated by every available means." To put it another way, show me a church that teaches God's word, I'll show you a church that has a high view of God. Show me a church that doesn't teach the word of God, and I'll show you a carnal church, a worldly church, and there are many of them. Your pastor, as well as myself, have made a commitment to teach God's word verse by verse. We're not going to exclude portions of scripture so it fits into our theology. We're not going to add things or remove things so it tickles men's ears. We're going to give it all. That's the most basic, essential thing. It's the first thing Isaiah saw. It's the first thing God wants to see in his church, a high view of God. The second thing the church is to be about is worship. Isaiah sees God sitting on a throne, and in verse 2 he says, above it, that's above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Now, seraphim are a type of angelic being whose calling is to be there at the attendance and presence of God. We could say that they're servants and worshipers of God's presence. And here we see that they have 6 wings. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Because we ever see pictures of angels, they have 1 set of wings. Just 2, right? Here we have 3 pairs. Is that important? Yes. Listen, when God creates something, he doesn't do it just to be fanciful. You know, I think I'll create these with 6 wings. That's pretty cool, Gabriel. What do you think? No, there's a purpose to everything God creates. And we learn that more as we understand science through God's creation, whether it's the mountains to help how the weather patterns flow over the world, or gravity, or all things. Everything that God does in his creation has a purpose. And it's important as well that these angels have 6 wings. Again, 2 they cover their face, 2 they cover their feet, 2 they fly. By the way, notice here, and I see it, there's a priority. Only 1 set used for service. That's what we obviously think of angels. Oh, it's all service, but no. 2 sets are involved in what I would say is worship. They're covering their face. They're covering their feet. That's reverence. That's reverence in the presence of God. The first, it says, 2 wings, they covered their face. Do you remember Moses? He's up on the mountaintop receiving the 10 commandments. He says, God, I'd like to see your face. God says, Moses, no one can see me and live. You'll fry, man. I need to use you still. I got some plans for you. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to allow my glory to pass by. And it says, when God passed by, he placed his hand over the face of Moses so that he could only see God's afterburners, right? His afterglow, right? We cannot see God and live. And so here these angels, in reverence to God, they're covering their face, and then they're covering their feet. Again, coming to Moses, we remember when God called him in the first place. There's the burning bush passage, right? And he says, Mo, stop right there. Take off your sandals. Why? Because the place where you are is holy. Later on, we have Joshua. He's going to lead that next generation into the promised land. And in Joshua 5:15, we read that the captain of the Lord of hosts, really it's a Christophany, it's a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ, says, take your sandals off, Joe. Why? This place is holy. Whenever the divine presence of God appears, the place is immediately sanctified. It's not that there's anything particularly holy about the soil, but the issue is God is there. And these angels are covering their feet, and they're covering their face in reverence to God. God is here. And then, of course, it says, with two, they flew. These seraphim are hovering over the presence of God. They're doing God's bidding. In fact, down in verse 6, we read that they, you know, one of them takes a coal off the altar and is involved in touching Isaiah. But the point is this, even in heaven, the angels are involved in reverential worship of God. We often think of them involved in service, but here they are in being worshipers. Angels were created to worship God. In Colossians 1:16, it says this, for by him, that's God, actually speaking of Jesus in that passage, all things were created, here it is, in heaven and in earth. All things were created visible and invisible. Invisible, that's angels. They were all created by him, and then it says, for him. And here's the point. If angels in heaven are in reverential worship of God, how much more should we as recipients of his grace? You and I were created to worship God. I think that's why we dig it. I mean, as a Christian, you should dig worship. But if someone doesn't love worshiping God, I have to question, are they saved? Because I want to give back to God. I want to say, God, you're everything to me. I'd love to worship him. Colossians 3:16 says that we should be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's what we do when we gather as God's people. By the way, we have all kinds of people that like all kinds of worship. I love your worship team. They're awesome. But there are some people who say, oh, I don't like it really loud. Okay, so you worship with him. So that's great. That's your style. But can I tell you something? It doesn't matter. Listen, if you're a worshiper of God, it doesn't matter if the music, what the music style is, if it's hymns, if it's contemporary, if there's lots of musicians, or there's no musicians. If your heart is right with God, you can worship God anywhere. That's the truth. I've been in many places around the world, and it's like, man, it's so innocent, so sweet. I can worship God anywhere at any time. Hey, perfect example of that is Paul and Silas. You remember when they were in Philippi? And there God used them to heal this woman that was demon-possessed, but her owners didn't like it. They get everybody upset, and they take Paul and Silas, they beat them, rip open their backs, throw them in a dungeon, and they're there at midnight. And if I'm Paul, I think naturally I might be thinking, thanks a lot, God. That's what I get for serving you. I'm bringing the gospel. I deliver this woman. I get thrown into prison. But not Paul. Paul and Silas, they're worshipers. So it says, at midnight, hands and feet in stocks, backs bloodied, bruised, beaten. It says they were singing hymns to God at midnight. Isn't that awesome? They had a little concert going on in the prison cell. And I'll tell you what, that little concert brought the house down. It says there was an earthquake and all the walls fell down. They could have gone, but they said, no one leave. We're here. And they led the Philippian jailer and even later his family to Jesus. But the whole point is, because they love God, they could worship God anywhere, at any place. And that's what God's desire is for the church. I see that in this church. This church not only has a high view of God's word, this is a church that wants to worship Jesus. Oh, that's so refreshing. That's wonderful. But there's a third thing. God's desire for the church, number three, is that it be a place of holiness. Here we have these angels. They're in the presence of God. And now look at verse 3. And one cried to another. So they're yelling or worshiping back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, why are they singing to one another, holy, holy, holy? You say, well, because that's the way the song goes. So have you heard that song? Holy, holy. No, that's not why they're doing it. Someone says, well, that because we serve a thrice holy God. That's true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sure. That's for sure. But it's more than that. When the Jews wanted to emphasize a point, they would use repetition. They would use repetition as means of emphasis. Jesus did it many times throughout the Gospels. You're familiar with it. Jesus would make a point. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly. He was calling attention. Hey, this is something real important that I'm going to lay on you. That's what he was saying. Emphasizing the point. This is life-changing. So when these angels say, holy, 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 what they're doing is they're emphasizing the holiness of God. And this is really good if you've never seen this before. Of all the attributes of God mentioned in the Bible, and there are many, this is the only attribute of God spoken in repetition three times. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read that God is love, love, love. God is kind, kind, kind. God is patient, patient, patient. Though he's all those things and many others, right? This is the only one, the only attribute mentioned in succession three times. God is holy, holy, holy. Why? Because if there's one thing God wants all of his people to know about him, above all other attributes, he's holy. He's holy. And he wants his church to be a place of holiness. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:15, he who called you, that's God, he's holy. And he wants you also to be holy. The point is this, whenever we see God's presence manifest, it's an environment. It's going to be in an environment of holiness. Therefore, if God is going to manifest himself in the church, if God is going to manifest himself in this church, it's going to be because there's not just a high view of scriptures. It's not just a place of worship. It's a place where we're really living it. And we're saying, we want to be holy. We want to be holy. So there are many passages, of course. One that comes directly to mind, maybe to you, is Romans 12:1, right? I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, right? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God. That's your reasonable service. In other words, that's what you should do. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but holiness. And that word means set apart. So we know that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, right? We're here, but we're not to be of it. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy things in this world. I mean, your pastor loves surfing. That dude loves surfing. But I know he loves Jesus more than that. He loves the word. He loves his church. He loves you. So many other things before that. But you can enjoy things in the world. That's great. I love tacos. We had some tacos yesterday. They were awesome. It's great. Enjoy tacos. But listen, holiness is so important. So if we want to experience God's presence, and you're experiencing that, you're seeing God work. High view of God. Worship, holiness. Then there's a fourth thing. God wants his church to be a place of brokenness and confession. Isaiah continues in verse 4. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So now the scene gets very dramatic, really radical. The very heavens are shaking. The house, that's the heavenly temple it's in heaven, is filled with smoke. And what's this smoke? Well, if you compare this to 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and some other passages in the scriptures, you know, it says the smoke filled the house of God, for the glory filled the house. It speaks of God's glory. And so think about this. The angels say in verse 3 that the whole earth is full of God's glory. Now in verse 4, we see that all of heaven is full of his glory. And check this out. I find this to be so fascinating. And so here's Isaiah. He's been in the very throne room of God, a very overwhelming, dramatic scene. And what does Isaiah say? What's the first thing that comes to his mind? Oh, I'm going to write a book about this. I'm going on tour. I've been in heaven. This is awesome stuff. I can go on tour, write books, head out to Barnes & Noble. It'll be awesome. No. His first thought when he sees this happen is not, I can go on a book tour. He says in verse 5, so I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Whenever a prophet in the scriptures had something positive to say, the prophet would often begin his statement, blessed, or blessing, right? We think of, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. But whenever a prophet had to deliver something that was difficult or judgment, he would say, woe. Jesus even does it when he pronounces judgment on those cities that rejected him. In Matthew 11, 21, he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And so Isaiah enters into the presence of the Lord, and what does he do? He pronounces a curse. That's what the word means. The word woe means cursed. And he pronounces a curse on who? Himself. Himself. Think about it. This is the best man in the land. This is the prophet of God. This is the guy that's seeking to lead the people into the presence of God. And he says, I'm undone. What it means is, I'm devastated. I am broken. Why? Because Isaiah saw God. And because he saw God, he saw himself as he truly is. And when you see yourself as you truly are, you're like, I'm broken. I'm devastated. I'm undone. And that's good. You say, that's good? Yeah. See, in the world's economy, broken things aren't good, right? Break a plate, no good, throw it away. Break something and, you know, you try and super glue it back together. That's my favorite tools in my home. Super glue and duct tape, that's it. It's about as good as I get. You break a little trinket in the house. My wife has brought several things to me. Can you super glue it again? Can you super? And it's like, it doesn't look as good as it used to, right? And when that happens, it loses its value. But broken things do not lose their value to God. Broken things in God's economy are the best, because now he can work. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves those who have a contrite spirit. So when God's people in God's house teach his word, worship him in spirit and truth, and bring on the holiness of God, the result will be brokenness. But the brokenness is good, because now God can work. God wants his church. He wants this place to be a place of brokenness, because along with brokenness comes confession. Check it out, verse 5. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. That's also an amazing statement. Why? Because you know what a prophet is known for? His mouth. He's only really got one instrument that he uses, his mouth. And he says, that's not even any good. I'm a man of unclean lips. What he's saying is, I'm a sinner. So you have humility combined with confession. And by the way, you can't have one without the other, right? He's in the presence of God. He's devastated. And now he confesses his sin. And we need to understand that nobody, absolutely nobody, can stand in the presence of God and not be aware of their sin. That's the beautiful thing of just laying open God's word. It's not Pastor John who's doing it. He's just reading the Bible. And when you do that, guess what happens? Whoo, God's laying open hearts. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. Turn to Luke 5. That's in the gospel, so you make a hard right. Hard right, Luke chapter 5. And we'll just look at a very simple illustration that demonstrates this point. That you can't be in the presence of God and not be aware of your sin. Luke chapter 5. This is Jesus. There's a multitude pressing around him, and he stood on the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone from them. They were now washing their nets. He got on one of the boats. It happened to be Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little while from the land. And Jesus sat down. He's teaching the multitudes. Now, when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon in verse 4, hey, Simon, would you launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch? Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. That's why we've been over here washing our nets. We did that all night long, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down our net. You know, he doesn't even believe it. Okay, Lord, whatever you say, right? And when he'd done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners, guys, we need help. And another boat came to help them, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they're beginning to sink. They hit the mother load, right? And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Lord, thank you so much for the fish." No, that's not what it says there. Here's what he said. "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." What do we see? Peter immediately realizes, I'm in the presence of God. And what does that mean? I am a sinner. Now you go back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah's in the presence of God. What does he say? I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. By the way, he adds, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners. And why do I say that? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm in God's presence. I'm aware of my sin. But the point I simply want you to see here is this. It is God's desire that the church be a place of brokenness and confession. There's nothing better than that. Don't you love it when you're seeing that on Sunday mornings and people are giving their lives to Jesus? There's nothing better than that. Brokenness. I'm getting broken all the time. This last Sunday when I was doing altar calls and people coming to Jesus, I'm in tears. I'm crying. They're crying. We're all crying. This is awesome. It is. I'm so thankful. I'm all, Lord, thank you for touching me like that, because I know my heart is soft. I want my heart like that. I want to be like that. Now, because of all this, of brokenness and confession, there's forgiveness. So look at the next two verses. We read, and then one of the seraphim flew to me, verse 6, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. Here we see the fifth thing that God wants in his church. He wants it to be a place of healing and forgiveness. Again, notice one of these angels flew, having in his hand a live coal taken from the tongs of the altar. That's the heavenly throne, right? Or the heavenly altar, I should say. And he took this live coal and he touched his mouth. Ow! But why did he do that? Because that's where he needed healing. So where did he put it? On his mouth. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to touch our lives where we hurt. He wants to touch our lives when there's sin to deal with it. And it's not easy, right? When you expose the sin, when you say, God, look at what I've been doing here. It's kind of, we hide it, we tuck it away, it's festering, and then you have to cut it open and it exposes. Oh, it's painful. It's not comfortable. But we have to allow God to do that in order that we experience healing. There's first hurt, then there's healing, right? By the way, that's the way it happens when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when you first learn, I remember before I was saved, I was just a sinner. I'm enjoying my sin. I don't know I'm a sinner. That's what I do. I just do that all the time. Then all of a sudden, someone's telling me, you're wrong doing that. What? I don't like hearing that. Who do you think you are, right? Then you begin to realize, I'm destroying my life. The drugs, all the other things I'm doing, I'm destroying my life. And in order to give my life to Jesus, I have to die to myself. That's not comfortable, is it? That's not an easy thing to do, to die to yourself. But Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself. That goes cross-grain with our fallen nature. But I must deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. First that hurt, that fight. But then there comes the healing. And by the way, that's the greatest healing of all. It's great when God heals us and touches parts of our life, but the greatest heal of all is the life of God coming into the soul of a man. New life. Greatest miracle of all. New life. Nothing better than that. Amen? Amen. But notice he talks about not only dealing with the hurt, but forgiveness. This is so good, verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin purged. Isn't that great? Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I always like to think, I think it was Corrie ten Boom, I'm not sure who said it, that God, you know, takes our sins and throws them into the depth of the ocean and puts up a sign and says, no fishing allowed. I like that. But we do. We go back and dig up all the trash. Look at what I've done. Or we talk to other people. Look what you did. No, God takes it away. It's gone. It's forgiven. He takes all my mistakes, my past, my present ones, even my future, and he removes them. You know what? God is so forgiving. The world's not like that. That's sometimes why we get all skewed in our understanding of God, because the world is not forgiving. The world is not forgiving. If you say a few bad things, or maybe one bad thing, or do one bad thing, you may not be forgiven by a friend or a family member, or you could be fired or whatever for doing one thing wrong. But not God. Not God. He continues to forgive. And that's what I love about God's house. That's why I love it being about around God's people, because when we're extolling the word of God, worshiping God, the holiness of God, brokenness of God, then God has a place where he can heal people, and God has a place where he can forgive people. That's what the church is all about. I love that. I know that's the part of your church. I love that in our church. We got people from all kinds of, all different places and walks of life. One of the things, every once in a while, I just want you to say, in all honesty, and it might happen here from time to time, I've seen times in our church that, you know, someone is just kind of looks different, maybe the way they're dressed and so on. I've heard someone say, oh, I can't believe what that person is wearing. I'll go up to them and say, excuse me, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten where you've come from? Listen, the church, and I know this is not the case, the church, this is not a museum for saints. This is a hospital for sinners, right? And there's a lot of sin that comes in here, and they're kind of messed up. That's how we were. You've forgotten where you came from. Oh, I know, and I'll never forget where I came from. Never. And so I'm so thankful that God's house and this place is a place of healing and forgiveness. Finally, God's desire for the church is that it be a place of sending. Isaiah now has been touched. He's been forgiven. And he says in verse 8, also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? By the way, we noticed that plural. Pretty fascinating, right? Us. Well, again, we serve a thrice holy God. John, 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. God says, who's going to go for us? Who's going to take this wonderful message, this goodness, this grace, this forgiveness out? Isaiah responds. You can almost see him lifting his hand. Here I am. Send me. I love that. Here I am. Send me. You say, but wait a second. Isaiah's a sinner. Yeah. But he's been touched by God, right? I'll go. And then look at the first part of verse 9. And he said, that's God, go to this people. Go. Isn't that what Jesus tells us to do? I think of the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. And of course, that takes us back to the first point, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So God's house is to be a place where people are equipped, and then they're now taking the gospel out. The call of the church, and I know your pastor has told you this many times, the call of the church is not to get the world into the church. The priority of the church is not to get to the world in the church. Let's get as many worldly people as we can. And some churches try to do it. They operate that way. Let's try and trick them into what Christianity is all about. We're not going to talk about God. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about anything. We're just going to try and trick them all in and get them in a church. Well, then how do they get saved? And then they certainly don't grow if they do get saved. No, the priority of the church is not to get the world in the church. The priority of the church is to be fed and take the church into the world. Take the church into the world. Because here's the thing. Most of you are believers. You're here in the midweek service, right? So you come to get fed, to get built up, so that now you go out, and when you're excited about Jesus, you tell others about Jesus. Again, this just takes us full circle to our first point. When you have a church that has a high view of God, teaching God's word, then what you're doing is you're equipping the church. You're equipping the church. And the church gets excited. You're excited about it. Man, my kids are excited about church. We have cards about our church, invite cards. And now when my wife and I go to a restaurant, they're like, hey, it's my turn to do that. No, it's my turn. We're taking turns who we're going to invite to church, you know. And when you're excited about Jesus, you want to tell people about a good thing, right? Amen? But this is God's heart for the church. This is what Isaiah saw as a priority. This is God's priority. Let me wind up our time with this. You're most likely familiar with the true story of Eric Liddell. He was a Scotsman. He ran in the 1924 Olympics for England at the time. The Academy Award winning movie, Chariots of Fire, right? Is about him. So how many of you saw that one? Some of you? Okay. You just show that you're the old people. Okay. Some of you are young. You just like watching old movies. And that's what it is. I know. Well, Eric was supposed to run the 100 meter dash, but he found out that his event fell on a Sunday. And he was a Christian, and his personal conviction, though it's not in the word, but his personal conviction is, it would be wrong for me to run on the Lord's day. And there were a lot of people upset with him, even Christians. Dude, you don't have to be legalistic. There's nothing in the word. You can run on a Sunday. It's the Olympics. But he felt God wanted him not to run, and he just wanted to hold firm to his conviction. He was favored to win the race, the gold medal, by the way. He passed it up. Now, the next day, though, he ran in the 400-meter race, a race that he wasn't even supposed to place in. You know what he took? First place. He won the gold medal. It's as if, and it's a beautiful story, that God honored his commitment. You say, Ron, what's the point? Well, just this. God has shown us what he wants us to be committed to. If we're going to experience God's blessing and God's fruit, then God has shown us what to do. Listen, Revival Church is experiencing God's blessing. You want to continue experiencing that blessing? Then continue to be a place that expresses a high view of God through the expositional teaching of God's word. Continue to be a place like we experienced tonight in the worship of God, worshiping him in spirit and truth. Be a place that exalts the holiness of God. Be a place of brokenness. That's a great thing. Be a place of confession. Be a place of healing and forgiveness. And be a place of sending, going out, making a difference. I'll close with the words of G.K. Chesterton. He wrote this, "We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world." No, we want a church that will move the world. I know that's your heart's desire. That's my desire. Listen, I don't want to play games anymore. My time is short. I don't know how long I'll be here. I think all of our time is short. Jesus could have come at any time. And so let's not play games. Let's do church the way God wants us to do it. Let's see him be glorified. Let's see as many lives saved as we can before Jesus comes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.